So what makes a good ruling elder? Well, last week in the bulletin, I highlighted some biblical passages that are often used at times like this to give us some direction as to who might be considered a suitable candidate to become an elder in our church. So if you were to take some time and read through those passages that were printed in the insert, or even open up your Bibles and read the surrounding material, you might find that you would be able to come up with about 17 characteristics of an elder. And so then with those 17 characteristics in hand, you would start to go down through the list of professing members of this church, 230 plus, and you would work out, well, who on that list has most of these characteristics that might then be worthy to become an elder? So you might think of, well, does the person have sound character in speech, look, conduct, love, faith, and purity? Is the person good at discerning the character of others? Is she good at teaching the Bible effectively? Is he a mature disciple of Jesus? Do they manage their families well? Are they hospitable? Are they gentle? 17 kind of characteristics that you could be thinking about and praying over as you are now embarking on discerning who to nominate to become the next ruling elder in our church. Well, we as a session decided, have been talking about this process for quite a while, so I've been thinking about it in the back of my head for quite a while, talking to some folks here and also colleagues at Presbytery. And what has unfolded for me are two kind of sides of the same coin, so to speak, as I've been thinking about the eldership, about becoming a ruling elder. I want to share a little bit about that with you today. So the first side of the coin, so to speak, relates to what is in the bulletins today. It relates to something that we call the Book of Forms in our denomination. I should have brought one in with me to show it to you. Because it's one of these things that we tend to assume everybody understands what it is, right? So if you're kind of a minister in the Presbyterian Church in Canada, because we've spent our lives studying the Book of Forms, everybody understands what the Book of Forms is. Perhaps you don't. So let me try and explain a little bit about what this book is. If you opened it, the opening paragraph that introduces it says this: when the several Presbyterian churches in the Dominion, so it tells you how long ago this is, were united in the year 1875, in the Presbyterian Church in Canada, a large committee was appointed to deal with all matters necessary for the complete organization of the church. In the following year, a report was submitted to the General Assembly by this committee regarding ecclesiastical procedure, and a special committee was appointed to put the matter that had been prepared into a complete form. That complete form became known as the Book of Forms, a book that would explain how we do church, how we organize ourselves. Before the end of that year, the book was published, and upon being submitted to the Assembly of 1879, was accepted by it. Then our denomination went through church union in 1925. And so at that time, people debated whether the Book of Forms needed to be changed. It didn't. In fact, at that time, it was established that the book was a summary of the approved practice of Presbyterian churches, supplemented by specific regulations enjoined by the PCC from time to time, and as a guide to the office bearers of the church in all ordinary matters, and as setting forth the law and practice of the church. So the Book of Forms is, describes itself as a guide and also law. Well, what is it? It's a book that tells us how we organize ourselves to do church within the denomination. Presbyterians like to go by 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, that says, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, in good and proper order. So we have a book of forms that tells us how to do things in good and proper order. If we are going through a process of electing elders, it will tell us how to do that process in a good and proper order. If we're going to hold session meetings, it will tell us how to hold those meetings. It will tell us how to minute those meetings. And it will explain how we get those minutes wrong. Because we're trying to do things in a good and proper order. And it will tell ruling elders what their responsibilities and duties are within a congregation. So it's like their instruction manual, or well, at least a section of it would be. So when we elect new elders, I will give them a book of forms, and they will take the next 20 years to read it and study it. Because it will teach them what their responsibilities are in the oversight of the congregation, in order that we do church in a good and proper order. But there's one key feature about being a ruling elder that the Book of Forms is not going to cover. In our little green books, Living Faith, that says it's a statement of our Christian belief that was produced by our denomination in 1984, it describes this. Through the office of ruling elder, men and women are ordained to share with the teaching elder, the minister, in the leadership, pastoral care, and oversight of the congregation. The oversight piece is in accordance to the Book of Forms. And we expect the ruling elders to be involved in pastoral care. It's the leadership part that always grabs my attention. And it's the first thing listed. The ruling elders are involved in the leadership, leading the congregation in its life and ministry and witness and mission to the world. Leadership. So what makes a good leader? What will make an effective leader in this congregation? Well, hopefully not someone who just reads the Book of Forms and is quite happy to do what the Book of Forms tells us to do and how to do it. But someone who actively wants to be involved in leading, leading all of us on our journeys of faith. So what might that look like? Well, I want to draw your attention to the story of Moses, who's probably perhaps one of the greatest leaders we have in the Bible. Chapter 3 of Exodus says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. So the story of Moses begins, and it illustrates two initial characteristics of Moses as a leader. First, he saw. It's simple. He saw the burning bush. Actually, he did not merely see a burning bush. He saw something about it that it was curious. It was on fire, but it was not burning up. He was attentive to what was going on in the environment and the culture, the world around him. He was attentive and sees. He really sees what's going on. Today, Moses might well be able to go into people's, or to go to people's lives and see so deep inside that he could discern how their lifestyle choices have affected them, have caused consequences. Moses sees the world. Secondly, he not only saw, he goes over to see better. He's interested in finding out more. Perhaps a better word might be inquisitive about the bush. He's not passive. He's an active leader. He's striving to understand why this is happening. He wants to learn more. Well, we read on in the story. The Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look. So God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." To which Moses replies, "Here I am." The third characteristic shown by Moses in this story is he becomes available. We might say engaged. He responds, "Here I am. What do you want with me? What do you have in store for me? What do you want me to do? What role are you calling me for? Here I am, Lord." Moses was engaged with what he was seeing. He was willing to get involved, and he was attentive to the word of God in his life. What do you want me to do, God? "Do not come any closer," the Lord said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then God spoke, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses was aware he was in the presence of the living God. And he was told, "Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground." We don't get told what he does next, but we assume it. We assume by Moses' reaction that he was indeed obedient. "You're on holy ground, Moses. Take off your sandals." He was called to come over onto holy ground, to be set apart by God for God, to be called by God, to be sent by God for God's purposes, and Moses was obedient. "Here I am." And he followed the call that God had placed on his life. Moses, attentive, inquisitive, engaged, and obedient. Four good qualities of a leader, and yet not the most important. So we continue to read. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses replied to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I?" It's perhaps the three most important words that an aspiring leader in a congregation should speak to themselves about. Who am I? Why are they so important? 6 years ago, when we last did this process to elect elders, I said that what we should be looking for is a humble leader. The reality is, all of us are called to live our lives of faith as humble servants. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And he goes on and describes the humility of Jesus. We are all called to be humble. Yesterday we gathered to remember and give thanks for the life of Bob Allison. Is there a more humble servant of our Lord Jesus than Bob? But in the story of Moses, it's more than just humility. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? There's a real sense in Moses' response that he feels he is a nobody. Why would God send him? What he is being asked to do, Moses thinks is well beyond his capabilities to do. That aspect of Moses gets highlighted even more in chapter 4. Moses speaks to God, "What if the people do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" So the Lord said to him, "Well, what's that in your hand?" "A staff," Moses replied. The Lord said, "Well, throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. So he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Okay, reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out, there's that obedience part, took hold of the snake and turned it back into a, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. "Now, put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second sign. But if they don't believe those two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground." Moses is given three incredible signs to reassure him that God is going to help him do what he's calling him to do, that Moses is going to be able to do the thing that God is sending him to do. How does Moses respond? Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." It's not merely humility that is on Moses' part. He has a profound sense of inadequacy. Who am I that God should call me or send me? Why is that crucially important in thinking about electing new elders? Why is it so important as we think who might be a good leader in this church? Because the eldership, the leaders in a church, it's not about what they can do on their own. It's not about becoming an elder because we think we have earned it. We've been part of the church long enough. We've served in enough other areas of the church. We've given enough to the church. It's about time. It's my time to become the next leader. It's not about us at all. The eldership is about God. It's about God's call on a person's life, being called by God to do what God wants that person to do. The story of Moses begins with him resisting. Constantly, time after time after time. Who am I? He has a profound sense of his own inadequacy. But he obeys the call of God on his life. And what does he end up doing? He steps forward and he leads the people. He leads the people out of Egypt, and then he leads them into the wilderness, and then he begins to teach them and nurture them and help them and mature them to become the people of God. When I think of the eldership, my go-to image is always that image in Revelation chapter 4, when we're told of the throne at the center of the universe. And all of the elders of the people are in a circle around the throne. They're all sitting on their little thrones, right? But when the Lord appears on the throne, all of the elders together get off their thrones, they get onto their knees, and they take their crowns off and they lay their crowns before the Lord. Why? Because they are not lords. There's only one Lord. It's he who is on the throne, not them. What makes a good elder? A profound sense of inadequacy. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about following God's lead. It's about coming together with the rest of these elders and realizing it's about what God wants for us as His church. He's calling, and all we have to do is follow. I think what makes a really good leader is a profound sense of inadequacy. That's the first side of the coin that I've been thinking about. The first side of a coin that focuses on the would-be people that we are going to submit their names for over these next couple of weeks. The other side of the coin puts the focus squarely back on us. It's to do with what our posture is before this list of names. The names that you submit on your ballot, up to four names, it's to do with your posture before those four people. What do I mean by that? One of the passages I listed last week talks about the characteristics of an overseer. The word really means an elder, someone who is going to be called into pastoral care of a congregation. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus and he instructs him, "I left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you should put in order what remained to be done, and should appoint elders in every town as I directed you, someone who is blameless, married only once, whose children are believers, not accused of debauchery and not rebellious. For a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent or greedy for gain, but he must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, prudent, upright, devout, and self-controlled. He must have a firm grasp of the word that is trustworthy in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to both to preach with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. There are also many rebellious people, idle talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for sordid gain what is not right to teach. It was one of them, their very own prophet, who said, 'Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons.' That testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply, so that they may become sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths or to commandments of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their actions. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Now, that's quite a passage, isn't it? Quite a passage kind of to think about. And if I had read that passage at the beginning of this sermon today and said we're talking about this process of electing new elders, I think you would have assumed that I was going to preach the first part of that passage, the good characteristics that we should be looking for in the next group of people that we elect into the eldership. And yet what surprised me is what the Apostle Paul follows up with in that passage. He talks about the rebellious people, the idle talkers, the deceivers, especially those in the circumcision, especially those who are falling short, basically, within the body of believers. And Paul says to Titus, they must be silenced. In fact, rebuke them sharply. The word rebuke basically means correct or discipline, scrutinize and expose, convict, convince, express your strong disapproval of their actions. Paul is teaching Titus to raise up and appoint elders to do that. In the body of believers, among the circumcision, to convict and discipline and express a strong disapproval of people's actions. when you go down the list of professing members of this church over these next couple of weeks, and you start to think about who you would, which names you would submit, are you thinking in those terms? The reality is we should. We are, in fact, in a process about calling new elders to become overseers of us. Overseers, people that watch over us, not just watch us, but watch over us, meaning they will help. They want to nurture us. They want to walk alongside us on our journeys of faith and nurture us in the faith. Paul wrote many letters in the New Testament. He wrote each of those letters to his flock, to a church that he had planted. And he is consistently speaking into their lives. In each and every letter, he is disciplining them and correcting them. Now, not judging them. There's a difference. He's not just speaking harshly to them. He is speaking in a way because he is trying to correct them, convince them, draw them back onto the way, nurture them in the faith, build up the body. That is what elders are being called to do. The Book of Forms lays out their responsibilities in terms of how we should do church in a good and proper way. The reality is, the leadership function of an elder is that we are ordaining them, we are acknowledging that God's call is upon their lives to do what? To nurture us in the faith, that they have the wisdom, that they have the knowledge of God's word, they have the ability to teach it, that they are trustworthy enough to do what? To speak into our lives and hold us accountable. It's serious business. If you think about it this way, we look for people that we think are spiritually mature, people that have the characteristics laid out in Titus and 1 Timothy and other places. Why? Why do we want these people to be spiritually mature? Because they have to be an example. We want them to be an example of the faith. Why? Because they have to lead us in the faith. Because we have to follow them in the faith. Times have changed. I'm very aware of that. I used to talk about this a lot with Henry. I can't imagine when he was, the number of times when he was younger, that Henry knocked on a door. When you opened the door, he said, "I'd like to talk to you." Man, oh man, you were in trouble. He knocked on my door a few times, folks, and I knew I was in trouble. And I'm sure his door was knocked a few times, and him and Leola were in trouble too. And times have changed. We don't do that anymore. You don't expect the pastor and an elder to show up at your door, ring the doorbell, and say, "I need to talk to you about something. Something has been made aware to us, and we'd like to discuss it with you." Why did they do that? Because they believed it was part of actually building up the body. It was about correcting each other. It wasn't to judge. It was to try and help. This church has a vision to be God-centered and Christ-like. That's what the elders should be doing, helping us to all to become Christ-like. But for that to happen, the question is, are we willing to sit under their leadership? Do we think that we will listen to them if they showed up to speak into our lives? Are we willing to be held accountable by them in our walk of faith? We should. Because that's what being called to be an elder is all about. It's about leading us into new ministries. But it's about leading on their journey of faith in such a way that we will follow and they will usher us to follow them. So as you go off now for the next couple of weeks with your ballots, if you haven't picked them up yet, make sure you pick them up when you go outside. And you start to parade down that list of professing members. I have a question for you. Are you prepared to sit under an inadequate leader? Because that's what we're doing. Let's pray together. Father God, we met yesterday and we rejoiced in the service of Bob Allison. I was starkly aware that Bob started at this church in June of 1971, the month I was born. And he served this church for 23 years. By the time I was 23, I hadn't even responded to your call on my life. It makes me starkly aware, Lord, that this is your church. It's not anybody's. It's yours. You have been faithful to this church since it was planted 100 plus years ago. You've been faithful to this church longer than any of us have lived. And so now, Lord, we truly believe that you're raising up new leaders, new elders to continue the work that you have begun. You're already speaking to those that you want to call, to those people like Moses who want to immediately respond, who am I that you'd call me? But you keep calling. So Lord, we pray that you would call and that they would respond, that we as a congregation would respond and discern well, and that we as a people of faith would call these new leaders so that they would help us to become more Christ-like, that they would nurture us in the faith, that we would nurture one another in the faith. So we commit ourselves in this entire process to you, Lord. Speak, and may we obey. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.